Well, it is a pleasure to be up here in a teaching mode. I'm up here weekly as your MC. There's certainly a lot less pressure being an MC than being up here handling your word, and I know all the teachers will agree that it's a solemn responsibility to handle the word, and it is a weight that we feel. The Lord says in Isaiah 66:2, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." And so we do tremble, but not as we ought. We don't tremble enough, but not just as teachers, but all of us. In the Old Testament, there were designated places to worship: temple, synagogues. In the New Testament, we have churches to go to, but we also have direct access to God. The veil of the temple is torn in two, showing that we have access to God. Of Christ, Hebrews 4:14 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens," and then verse 16, "therefore, let us draw near." Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find help and find grace to help in time of need. And as believers, we do have access. We have no need for a priest. We have a father. We have a daddy, Abba. But if we're not careful, we can become flippant in our approach to God, even flippant about whether we approach God. In the first verses of Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon, through the Holy Spirit, has words of guidance and warning for us. Writing to an Old Testament audience, the exhortation for reverence before God applies equally to those of us on this side of the cross. Let's look at the first seven verses of Ecclesiastes 5. It says, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God." God is referenced about five times in chapter 5. It's where he really begins to make his presence spoken of. It debunks the view of a lot of commentators that the book of Ecclesiastes is really describing a world without God, and that is not true. As we guide through the text, we'll start with "listen up." Though there is plenty of advice in chapters 1 through 4, the preacher King Solomon really begins to sound like a preacher here in chapter 5. He says, "Guard your steps, watch your steps, walk prudently, be thoughtful about what you're about to do. Guard your steps when? As you go to the house of God and draw near to listen." Who is he talking about? Derek Kidner writes, talking about the well-meaning person who likes a good sing and turns up cheerfully enough to church, but who listens with half an ear. This can be anyone of us that go to church. With directness, Solomon says takes us up, addressing how we approach the worship of God. He says, pay attention, listen up. He says, come in engaged when we come into worship. Think of it as a pilot going through a checklist before he flies. Am I ready to listen to the voice of God? Is my heart open to spiritual instruction? Are my ears attentive to the message I will hear from the Bible? Philip Ryken says, the consequences for coming in haphazardly, if they hear God's message at all, they do not receive it by faith. Whatever sacrifices they offer are insincere. Such hypocrisy is not just foolish, it is also evil. Remember, the preacher is talking about people in the church. Yet they have so little understanding of who God is and what it means to worship Him in spirit and truth that they do not even realize that when they are doing what they are doing is wicked, the worship of the hypocrite is sin. But he says to draw near, to listen, compared to doing what? Well, compared to this, draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Sacrifices, there are sacrifices that are God-pleasing. Hebrews 13:15 says, through him, that is through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And if you're not offering these, you're at risk of offering the sacrifice of a fool. But who are these that offer the sacrifices of fools? William Barrick says, these are the ones who are so dull of spiritual understanding that they actually think they're doing something good and acceptable. But Solomon's focus is for us is how we listen. And this was convicting to me. How we listen when we go to church. How many times has Pastor Tom said amen just to have us realize that we missed the whole prayer and couldn't, if pressed, give any details of the content? Or how many times have we been singing a praise song but slipped into considering the tasks awaiting us for tomorrow? And I find it amazing our ability to sing lyrics without even engaging in the song, even understanding what we're singing. How many times have we listened to a sermon, perhaps jotting notes, and find that due to a daydream, we're multiple points behind? Philip Ryken says, understand that whenever we go to worship, we enter the presence of a holy God who has gathered his people to hear his holy word. If we take this for granted, not listening to what God says, then the Bible says that we are guilty of great evil, for we have despised the gospel of the cross and the empty tomb. Is God holy? How holy? Well, there is only one standard of holiness. It doesn't come in variations, though we'd like to think it does, or sometimes we imagine it does. I'd like just a little bit of holiness, please. Is God only a little bit holy? Perhaps we should ask Nadab and Abihu, who offer the strange fire, Leviticus 10. Perhaps ask Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to God about what they were offering. You know, that reflections are the beginning of new eras, the tabernacle, when God was so severe with Nadab and Abihu, the early church with Ananias and Sapphira. And, you know, it wasn't so much that they lied, it was that they presented themselves as more than that, what they were doing. They had every right to keep the proceeds, right? But they presented it as they had given it all, like, look at me. And it's just a great warning to us in the context of serving within the local church not to put on. God is holy. When we consider the holiness of God and compare it with our own unholy worship, Are we not sobered? Feel the dread come over us? The realization that only by grace we are able to inhale another breath? But I'll do better today, we say. And we have said that before, and we failed. But I'll do better. And even if we do better, and I pray that we all do, what about all our previous failures to worship honorably? We can't make up for last week's worship or even this morning's worship by trying harder. Now, here's the good news. By coming to earth, living an entire life from infancy to 33, not just coming down on a Friday, dying, and going back on Sunday, but living an entire life perfectly, living the perfect life we should have lived, including how we should have worshiped. Jesus worshiped in the temple and in the synagogue. Hebrews 12:2, in quoting Psalm 22:22, talks about Christ. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Jesus took these words of Psalm 22, making them his own. Christ was a worshiper. Jesus sang. Jesus praised the Father. And his worship, by his death on the cross and our faith in that work, is credited to our account as if we had worshiped perfectly. Again, Philip Ryken, this is part of what it means for us to know Christ. Our imperfect worship is accepted by the Father because of the perfect worship offered by the Son. When we know that even our worship is forgiven, then we can approach God with joyful confidence rather than saying, if I worship the right way, then God will accept me. We say, I am already accepted through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and now it is my privilege to worship God the way he wants to be worshiped. And praise God that our previous worship and lack thereof is forgiven. Our prayerless prayers, our praiseless praises, forgiven. You know, by omission, we have committed them before. We will do it again. But because of Christ's worship during his lifetime credited to our account, our sin of worship forgiven, today, and we take this one week at a time, we can stride up to the hill to the next worship and be able to worship anew. Not just sing like we mean it, but sing because we mean it. Solomon not only tells us to listen up, but he says to shut up. Verse 2, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. Why? For God is in heaven, and you are not. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. It's sobering. Now, is he discussing the distance between God and man? Consider Isaiah 66:1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. And we are just a spot on that footstool of earth. Ponder this whenever you're tempted to think that somehow this is all about us. Or is this distance, is he discussing the relationship between God and us? The position, heaven, the royal creator, earth, creatures. Ryken says there is a vast distance between the finite and the infinite. So what does he mean? Well, I think he means both. And much has been said in defense of Job's defense. You know, Job struggled greatly. as we know, the book of Job is a very sobering book, just how many trials that Job had without understanding the trials. We have the benefit of seeing it from looking in. We understood and understand what Satan was doing and what a piece of what God was trying to do. But Job had not the benefit of this understanding. And Job had a lot of questions for God. And if you've been in a trial yourself, it's easy to ask these questions, such questions of the Lord. And God was very patient and with Job. But in verse 38, God begins to speak. And I'm going to take some snippets of verses from Job 38 and 39. When God speaks, he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season? And guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth?" Chapter 40, verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Job," continuing, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth." As Pastor Don Green has said, sometimes your best friend is your own hand to place over your mouth to keep you from saying something stupid. Job got it. Job realized he should not be hasty in speaking to God. And Solomon understands it. Solomon continues, and he says, "Therefore," that's meaning the great distance and the great unequalness of the relationship, "therefore, let your words be few." In Matthew 6, verse 7, it says, "When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." Now, this does not mean to limit the length of earnest prayers. Charles Bridges says, "The fewness of the words is not the main concern, but whether they be words of the heart." Because we are encouraged to come to the Lord. We're encouraged to cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us, 1 Peter 5, 7. That would include being able to share with him those cares. And it takes words to express those cares. Now, what is being discussed and rebuked is the rambling, thoughtless, repetitious, rote, without meaning words. Matthew Henry talks about this when he's speaking to God. He says, "Let us speak to God and of him in his own words, words which the scripture teaches, and let our words, words of our own invention, be few, lest, not speaking by rule, we speak amiss." His point is, if we are praying scripture, that my paraphrase is, that's a very safe place to be, is when you are speaking to God in his own words. I brought some examples, and I don't know if these are in the bookstore or not, but I suspect they are. Matthew Henry has a method for prayer, which is really, really helpful. He was well before computers and whatnot. I don't know how he pulled together so many Bible verses under common themes, but this has been a very helpful method for prayer, thus the title, to actually pray God's words back to him. Another one is Praying the Bible by Donald Whitney. another good one. And one I've been using of late, which I find very helpful, Handbook for Praying Scripture by William Varner. So I would encourage, if you're looking for some assistance in helping you get into prayer when you don't know what to say, these are great places to go to pray back to God, His own thoughts, His own promises to Him. Not that you can't add your own words, but it helps keep your own words meaningful. Solomon continues in verse 3. He says, "For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words." It seems like Solomon is quoting a proverb here, perhaps one of his own. He wrote many. And just what the dream is not clear. Could it be dreams at night following a hard day's work? This effort that he talks about, meaning activity or business. You know, I dream often. Usually it's about work. They're rarely helpful. Nearly always unsettling. They often don't make sense. And they don't come. I don't come away with these dreams with any sort of peace. There's no focus. They're not of help. And perhaps what Solomon is saying here, because he's making this point about words, and just as dreams are not helpful, this just uttering of words, just to utter words, is also not helpful. Dave Bland says, "A person's dreams and burdens are one and the same in that they do not last. They are insignificant. In the same way, the many words of a fool that a fool utters are capricious and they contain nothing of substance." In verse 4, Solomon says this, "When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow, that you should vow and not pay." Solomon is warning to fulfill vows made, but also to encourage to not make vows at all. Certainly vows in the Old Testament were prevalent. Tremper Longman says, "Quite simply, those who do not fulfill their vows are in a worse situation than those who never make them in the first place. After all, vows are optional. They are not commanded. Thus he warns his hearers not to play religious games, to make vows and then try to get out of them." Verse 6 says, "Don't let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God, 'It was a mistake.'" Solomon is addressing the common practice of making excuses for sin. And the messenger mentioned here is less than clear. The messenger could be an angel, but perhaps refers to someone whose duty was to collect offerings that people had vowed to pay. Just can't be sure. But Solomon answers why we should not let our speech cause us to sin in the form of a question. For he says, "Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands?" Well, clear enough, we're not to be flippant with the Almighty. And Solomon seems to add yet another proverb, another one of his proverbs in verse 7, "For in many dreams, in many words, there is emptiness." This is our vanity that Ecclesiastes is so known for, this empty worship. Solomon answers, "Rather fear God." Thus, in a sense, we're back to where we began. Fear God, guard your steps, listen up, shut up. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, as Solomon once said in Proverbs 1:7, then this is one of the wisest verses in Ecclesiastes. because there's this contrast, a couple of themes that constantly are in Ecclesiastes. This vanity of vanity is the first, and we see it here. And then also this fear God that we see in verse 7 as well. This vanity, this futility, this vapor mist. Vapor mist. Daydreams and empty chatter of one who goes to worship only to pretend. But this other theme, a call to fear God, all is vanity except if you fear God. The theme from vanity to reverence grows in the book until the very end. And at the end, in chapter 12, verse 13, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. We see it introduced here in this chapter focused on how we're to worship. Charles Bridges defined the fear of God as the grand fundamental of godliness. To fear God is to recognize his might, is to recognize his majesty. And as we saw, God is in heaven and we are not. Thus, Ecclesiastes 5 helps us to take God more seriously when we worship. Chronicles of Narnia, the beaver said this, talking about Aslan, "He is not safe, but he is good." So we listen up, shut up, cozy up. Now, this isn't something we're instructed to do, but it was a nice hook for our next point, because Solomon is now shifting to evaluate and appraise bureaucracy. Verse 8, "If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice, denial of righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight." The ESV says, "Do not be amazed at the matter. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them." Government. Luther said this, "Unless there is some Solomon to exhort and console him, government crushes the man, extinguishes him, and utterly destroys him." Talk about nothing new under the sun. And this word "watch" that's used in the verse, "for one official watches over another official," it's an important word, but what does it mean to watch? Philip Ryken says, "Occasionally this word has a negative connotation, so it might refer to the way that different branches of government tend to be suspicious of one another. To watch in this sense is to keep people under surveillance, looking for a way to take advantage of them." He goes on to say, "But watch can also be taken to imply that people in government are watching out for one another, protecting each other. This kind of cronyism creates a political machine that leaves poor and ordinary people on the outside looking in. It's hard to be certain," he says, "exactly what kind of injustice Ecclesiastes has in mind, but even the uncertainty helps prove the preacher's point. There are so many kinds of injustice in society that we should never be surprised by sin." Verse 9 says, "After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land." Or said another way, a king who does not cultivate the field is a disadvantage to the land. Derek Kidner says, "Even tyranny is better than anarchy. A developed country needs the strength of central government, even if it entails the burden of officialdom." You know, the United States government is a very poor system until you consider all the others in the world. You know, our founders understood exactly what I think what is being discussed here when they set up our government after the Revolutionary War. At the time the Constitution was being ratified, it took 9 of the 13 states to agree before the Constitution became the supreme law of the land. And so there was a lot of debate going on about the role of government, the size of government, what kind of government we wanted to have after we, you know, were able to defeat the strongest nation in the world, and all of a sudden we have to govern ourselves. And so a lot of discussion went into what kind of government do we have. James Madison, Alexander Hamilton, and John Jay wrote a lot of letters to newspapers under the pseudonym Publius in support of the Constitution. This is one of the things they said. These are known as the Federalist Papers, by the way, this collection of papers. And Federalist 51, which was penned by James Madison, he said this: "Ambition must be made to counteract ambition. If men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary." Then he continues, "Experience has taught mankind the necessity of auxiliary precautions. This policy of supplying by opposite and rival interests the defect of better motives might be traced through the whole system of human affairs. We see it particularly displayed in all the subordinate distributions of power, where the constant aim is to divide and arrange the several offices in such a manner as that each may be a check on the other, that the private interests of every individual may be a sentinel over the public rights." The founding fathers, and particularly these men, showed great wisdom in the division of powers. These checks and balances. We have an executive branch, a legislative branch, a judicial branch. And even the legislative branch is divided in two. We got a House and a Senate. It's very muddy, and it was intended that way, right? That we don't want to be making laws quickly. But it's a mess to watch. But they understood this idea that you needed to counteract, that each branch would have its own desire for power, and thus with each vying for their own, separates and protects the rights of the whole. The founding fathers showed great wisdom in this, that ambition counters ambition. And they understood that men were not perfect. And the founders weren't perfect. They didn't draft a perfect document, but they did understand the sinfulness of men. Robert Winthrop was a lawyer who served as the Speaker of the House from 1847 to 1849, and he delivered an address to that body. He said, "Men, in a word, must necessarily be controlled either by the power within them or a power external to them, either by the word of God or by the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or by the bayonet." What he's saying is the type of government that we had created really depends on people being able to govern themselves. It's not really designed for a people that won't govern themselves. He said if they don't govern themselves, we'll have to govern them with the bayonet. Well, that's basically what we have. People that don't govern themselves, the only thing they have to fear is prison. So we're basically governing our nation by the fear of criminal action if people cannot govern themselves. And so that's where we are as a society. No fear of God, no fear of authority, just trying not to go to prison. And we have a democracy, and we have one because we didn't want a king following the Revolutionary War. But I would say that we do want a king. King Jesus. We're waiting, right? He won't have to consult anyone. His power is checked by no one. Every decree, every action, every decision will be right, will be holy, will be perfect. And we say, bring it. Our hope is not in democracy. It's not in elections. Our hope is in the Lord, who is sovereign over all things and whose purpose is not in the White House, but is in his own house. Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. When the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Indeed, God is redeeming a people by his Son, for his Son, to his own glory. That brings us up to the next up, which is count it up. Beginning in verse 10, he brings things down to the personal level. We'll be looking at the folly of riches. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. It's true, the love of money is never satisfied. The New Testament companion is this, 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. No, this love of money not satisfying, neither will its abundance. Solomon says in verse 10, this too is vanity. We will see that there are a couple of problems with money being addressed here. One is, others will try to take it. Verse 11, when good things increase, those who consume them increase. You win the lottery? Can't imagine how many friends and relatives you have suddenly that you didn't even know about. Wealth increases a bit, then inflation swamps that modest raise you received. Your kids get older, they eat more. So I've been told. So verse 11 continues, so what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? Ecclesiastes 1, verse 3 says, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? What advantage? This word is profit. What profit? What outcome? What benefit? What success? The ESV says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? This gain is a financial word. Mark 8:36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? It's a rhetorical question, both in Mark and Ecclesiastes. The answers are nothing and none. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? To look on, to watch it happen, to have the increase gobbled by the increase. This then cannot be our goal, to hoard and to store. But we can enjoy the pleasures of a good day's work. Verse 12 says, the sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. It goes on to say, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. See, that's the second problem with having more money, is that it keeps us up at night. Hard work for the sake of providing for the family, enjoying the fruit of labor, whether much or little, brings rest. But one who is consumed by money, with money as the object of perceived happiness, not the means to enjoy one's station in life, you have sleeplessness from eating too much, from worrying too much. Like, what did the stock market do overseas while I slept? What impact will it have on me? This moves us on to hoarding it up. Verse 13 says, there is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. Riches being hoarded is evil. Love of money, evil, as we saw in 1 Timothy 6. Solomon continues in verse 14, when those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, there was nothing to support him. Derek Kidner has this to say for this sad situation. But in fact, it was toiled for and worried over. Now it has spoiled his life twice over. First in the getting, then in the losing. And he goes on, and if his case is an extreme one, we all face something like it. We shall go out as naked as we have arrived. Verse 15 of our text. And he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. We've probably all seen the Facebook meme or the social media meme with the hearse pulling the U-Haul. I mean, we laugh because it's absurd. But no, we generally don't act like it's absurd. You know, we keep collecting as if somehow we're going to take it with us. Verse 16 says, this is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Verse 17, throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. My mind goes to the mental picture of Ebenezer Scrooge sitting alone in front of a small fire, room dimly lit, nursing his bitterness at life. Kidner says, if anything is worse than the addiction money brings, it is the emptiness it leaves. It brings us to a section we'll call Wrap It Up. Verse 18, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting. Literally, what it's saying is, here is what I have seen to be good, a good thing which is beautiful. So what is this beautiful thing? He says it's to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Thus, life is a gift. Thus, we call it the wrap it up. Kidner says, the key word is God, and the secret of life held out to us is openness to him, a readiness to take what comes to us as heaven sent, whether it is toil or wealth or both. And for how long? During the few years of his life. The few years compared to what? Well, compared to a lot of years. So what is a lot of years? James says that our set of a few years can be compared to a vapor. James 4:14, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Just like the steam that comes off a cup of coffee. Psalm 39:5 says, behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath, right? Just the width of a handbreadth, a mere breath. So what's the point, Rod? Well, it is whatever our lot, whatever we have been granted, enjoy it as a gift from the Lord and enjoy the Creator through his gift. We need to quit complaining that it isn't enough. You know, are we not elevated in wealth over most of the world? Shall we then, as Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan, said, he wrote this, I say the poorest Christian who lives is raised to a position above all the creatures in the world except angels, and above them in many respects too. and yet discontented. That you, who were as a firebrand of hell, and might have been scorching and yelling and roaring there to all eternity, yet that God should raise you to have a higher excellence in you than there is in all the works of creation. Are you in such a position? Oh, how low and beneath this position is a murmuring and discontented heart for want of some outward comforts here in this world. Verse 19, Solomon says, furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he also has empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Kidner says, a positive note has broken through, and as the chapter ends, we catch a glimpse of the man for whom life passes swiftly, not because it is short and meaningless, but because by the grace of God, he finds it utterly absorbing. Contentment, hard to come by. Jeremiah Burroughs also wrote the book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, which I highly recommend. And in it, he has this illustration of invading others' lands. Pyrrhus was a Greek king in the Hellenistic period, approximately 300 BC. One of his advisors, Cineas, came to him, advising him not to go to war with the Romans. Cineas said to the king, may it please your majesty, it's reported that the Romans are very good men of war, and if they please the gods that we overcome them, what benefit shall we have in that victory? King Pyrrhus answered him, we shall then straightway conquer all the rest of Italy with ease. Indeed, that is likely, said Cineas, but when we've won Italy, will our wars end then? If the gods were pleased, said the king, that the victory were achieved, the way would then be made open for us to attain great conquests, for who would not afterwards go into Africa and so into Carthage? But, said Cineas, when we have everything in our hands, what shall we do in the end? Then Pyrrhus, laughing, told him, we will then be quiet, take our ease, and have feasts every day, and be as merry with one another as we possibly can. Said Cineas, what prevents us now from being as quiet and merry together, since we enjoy that immediately without further travel and trouble, which we would seek from abroad, with such shedding of blood and manifest danger? Can you not sit down and be merry now? When I read that story, it took me back. For how many times have I said, when I get to such and such, I shall be content? No, this path will take us all the way to the end. This path of pursuing other things and looking for contentment will take us all the way to the hearse, never catching contentment. The secret, says Burroughs, is to lower our contentment goal to where God in his wisdom has placed us now. Remember, we are most blessed of people. Can we not be content? How many in the world would not see us and say, if I were where he is, I'd be content. No, certainly our contentment does not consist in getting the things we desire, but in God's fashioning our spirits to our conditions. I'd like to close with a poem on contentment, not a poem, but it is a poem of sorts, but it's a prayer on contentment from the Valley of Vision, that collection of Puritan writings and prayers, and I'd like that to serve as our closing prayer. Heavenly Father, if I should suffer need and go unclothed and be in poverty, make my heart prize thy love. Know it, be constrained by it, though I be denied all blessings. It is thy mercy to afflict and try me with wants, for by these trials I see my sins and desire severance from them. Let me willingly accept misery, sorrows, temptations, if I can thereby feel sin as the greatest evil and be delivered from it with the gratitude to thee, acknowledging this as the highest testimony of thy love. When thy Son Jesus came into my soul, instead of sin, he became more dear to me than sin had formerly been. His kind rule replaced sin's tyranny. Teach me to believe that if ever I would have any sin subdued, I must not only labor to overcome it, but must invite Christ to abide in the place of it. And he must become to me more than vile lust had been, that his sweetness, power, life may be there. Thus I must seek a grace from him contrary to sin, but must not claim it apart from himself. When I'm afraid of evils to come, comfort me by showing me that in myself I am a dying, condemned wretch, but in Christ I am reconciled and live. That in myself I find insufficiency and no rest, but in Christ there is satisfaction and peace. That in myself I am feeble and unable to do good, but in Christ I have ability to do all things. Though now I have his graces in part, I shall shortly have them perfectly, in that state where thou wilt show thyself fully reconciled and alone sufficient, efficient, loving me completely, with sin abolished. O Lord, hasten that day. And all God's people said, Amen.